Good morning and welcome to chapel this morning. We're just thrilled to have you all here with us in this warm place on a cold day. And before we go any further, I want you to know that there is soup and there's plenty of it for everyone that's here. So when we're all finished, please join us for lunch. If you would turn in the back of Sing the Story, the smaller purplish book, to number 148. If you know Mark, you know he has a keen mind, and I was drawn to this prayer as a call to worship because it talks about all of us offering our minds. So let's read this, pray this in unison. Lord God, you ask us to love you with all we possess. Today we bring our minds to you just as they are, open and closed, clear and confused, pure and sullied, brilliant and slow. We offer our minds in all their complexity, wonder, and power. Rekindle them, remind us how to love you with all of our being. Amen. And we're going to be led this morning in some original songs by Jason Wagner from Early Church, which is a precious and important place to Mark and Mary.
So the song lyrics, are at the bottom. We're going to sing Alabaster Box first. So you might recognize the imagery. It's from the image of the woman who pours out the nard on the feet of Jesus, and a fragrance fills the room. So when we worship, a fragrance emanates from the life of the church. So I want us to join together in pouring out our lives and emanating the presence of Christ as the body of Christ this morning. So yeah, if there's enough early church folks here, so you'll hear someone. This is my alabaster box, poured out at your feet. Let your fragrance pour out of me. Let your fragrance pour out of me. This is my alabaster box. A box poured out at your feet, let your fragrance pour out of me. Let your fragrance pour out of me. I offer up my life as a living sacrifice in the your mercy, O Lord. I offer up my life as a living sacrifice in the view of your mercy, O Lord. This is my alabaster box. This is my in the view The next song we'll sing is The Next One Below, I Want to Know Christ.
Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite. When he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn, and took care of him there. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?
1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. Consider your own call, sisters and brothers. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
There are many, many things one could say about Mark Thiessen Nation. And those of you who are in this room who came today to listen to Mark and to honor him know what a lot of those things are. And as I looked at his personnel page, I realized there were many things here I didn't want to repeat because I don't want to ruin his story. He's going to tell the story. So I want to just pull two sentences out of what's on the EMU personnel page because they embody Mark. Mark's passion to help the church, Mark's passion is to help the church remain faithful to Christ. His driving passion is to discern with others what it means to articulate afresh the holistic gospel of Jesus Christ for today. Or in other words, to ask what it looks like to embody the politics of Jesus for our time. So Mark has entitled his reflections using a phrase that came directly out of this 1 Corinthians passage, consider your own call, not many of you were wise. Reflections on an unexpected vocation. Thank you, Mark.
I had no idea at the time, but looking back on it, it seemed that the fall of 1971 contained hints of my future vocation, with glances back at what could have been. I believe it was early October when I, at age 17, returned from the first attempt at my future vocation. In the summer, my friend Barry and I had bought a 1962 GMC school bus that had been converted into a camper. We traveled far enough away that we could feel somewhat separated from our home in southern Illinois. In our case, that meant 5 hours away in Wabash, Indiana. Though Wabash was not a large city, it seemed large compared to our very small hometown. Getting around town was difficult because the only vehicle we had was our bus, and we had attached it to the sewer and water system at a trailer park in order to live in it. Thus, it was effectively immobile. Nevertheless, we did manage to submit applications for various jobs around town. However, before we were employed, we were out of money. Therefore, for a short time, we mooched off of Barry's cousin, a single mother with two children living on welfare. Finally, we secured jobs at a sawmill that was within a reasonable walking distance of our stationary bus. Not more than a few months after beginning work, the weather began turning cold, at least pretty cool, at night. Did I mention that we lived in a school bus? It had no insulation. Our only source of heat when the engine was off was our cook stove. Oh, and did I mention that we were in Wabash to begin our new career as traveling evangelists? But we had traveled only to Wabash, and not only did we never preach anywhere, we only attended church sporadically because of the distance to the nearest church. I think we sang a duet once, which wasn't probably much of a pleasure for those who listened, I should add. Toward the end of our failed evangelistic crusade, I decided I needed more education. Thus the decision to return home in October and begin college in a few months. Not long after we returned home, one of my two best friends from high school died in a car accident. He and another friend of mine were driving home drunk one night and discovered that a tree was not very forgiving of a car crashing into it at 70 miles per hour. Had I not become a Christian a year earlier, it is quite possible that I would have been with these two friends that evening. Later that same month, when I turned 18 in 1971, I had to register with the Selective Service System, which was still drafting men to serve in the Vietnam War. 2 years earlier, I had visited with recruiting officers with the Navy, thinking about volunteering to serve with the same branch of the military my father had served with in World War II. But now, as a Christian, as a Baptist who had been encouraged to read my Bible in the context of a loving congregation, I had learned a few things about the love of God. I learned that God loved everyone in the world. I learned that that love was so profound, so real, that Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to die as an expression of his love for the world. I also now knew that not only was I to love people who loved me, but I was also, like God the Father, to love even people who didn't love me, even enemies. Thus, I registered as a conscientious objector, justifying my actions to the draft board through the submission of a paper on Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Without much difficulty, I officially became the second person in my conservative home county to be granted conscientious objector status during the Vietnam War. In retrospect, I think I became an evangelist in 1971 for one simple reason. I desperately wanted to testify to the transformation that had happened to me because of Jesus Christ. As the recent song has it, how can we be silent? But before the year 1971 was out, I was beginning to grasp my central vocation, which was really to be a Christian. My embodied life was no longer my own. It belonged to God. I really had no idea what that meant at age 18, but I knew my life and vision for the future were dramatically changed. My days of getting drunk and stoned, of planning what girl I would have casual sex with, my days of believing it was fine to kill my personal or my country's enemies, the days of thinking of a future job mostly in terms of money or enjoyment, those days were all over. Perhaps most difficult at the time was the realization that at least for a while, rock and roll music, which was an ever constant companion for me, was to be eradicated from my life. I gave away over 600 albums. The first major step in my newly found vocation was that I would begin attending Oakland City College, the General Baptist College about 1.5 hours away from my hometown in southern Illinois, near Evansville. There was nothing automatic about this. Certainly no one in my relatively poor, uneducated family expected me to attend university. I was licensed to the ministry within the General Baptist Church in 1971, but there was no expectation that this would necessarily include going to college. School up to the point of graduation to high school was, for me, primarily an opportunity for socializing with my friends, with the necessary evil of education being linked to that primary goal. I had never liked to read. In fact, I had sometimes lied about books I was supposed to have read. My desire to go to college was, at this point, quite singularly focused. Having grown up in a decidedly Christian, non-Christian home, I knew I was ignorant of the Christian faith, and thus I began a religious studies major at Oakland City College. During my first year of college, I traveled back to my hometown every weekend. I did this because the First General Baptist Church was, at that time, a dynamic church. I was still new to the Christian faith, and I knew I needed the nurturing provided by this warm, lively congregation. And besides, this was the church within which I was converted to the Christian faith, in which I was profoundly transformed through an encounter with the living God known through Jesus Christ. It was also the place where I was last visited other miracles. A drug dealer in southern Illinois, immediately following his conversion, not only stopped dealing drugs, but was released from drug addiction and given life when the doctors had told him he would likely die within a couple of years. Randy, who had sustained serious injuries to his back in a car accident that produced fatalities, was also instantaneously healed of his apparently paralyzing back injury. Randy later became famous through the Toronto Blessing events and is still an internationally known faith healer. In many ways, this life-giving congregation was responsible for the rich journey of discipleship that I began in November of 1970. Although I wrote my paper for the draft board on the Love Your Enemies passage in the Sermon on the Mount, the text that probably spoke to me most deeply during the first few years of my Christian life was the passage on the double love commandment. I knew deep in my soul what God's love was, for my life had been truly made new in Christ. I wanted to love God in return, seeing God as the center of my being. But I also knew that love of God was not genuine unless it gave rise to a life of faithfulness, including loving our neighbors as ourselves. Though the double love command is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, it was Luke's version which was most challenging, most demanding because of expanding on the meaning of love your neighbor as yourself by giving the ever-fresh confrontational story of the Good Samaritan. I had considered entitling my presentation, James Baldwin, Gandhi, and Helen Keller Shattered My World. Why? Because I well remember that during my almost 2 years at Oakland City College, I was haunted by the profound and far-reaching challenge to love my neighbor as myself. I think I recognized that I didn't really know what this meant, but I knew I must have an openness to its implications. I think I realized that I could not understand the Christian call to embody love by simply borrowing meanings from popular culture, which was my instinctive approach. Therefore, I wrote a research paper on love for my freshman writing class. My main speech in my first year speech class was basically a summary of Eric Fromm's popular book, The Art of Loving, which not about romantic love, it should be said, but more or less a compelling Kantian call to love everyone equally. I also wrote a brief paper on war. I would write another research paper on love for a social psychology class during my last year of college, this time at a state university. All of this was important in its own way, but it was three more specific challenges that shattered assumptions from the world of my childhood and set me on a trajectory of realizing I would never be done with learning what it meant to love my neighbors as myself and to love even my enemies. The first of these challenges was my encounter with the powerful prose of the black novelist James Baldwin. Go tell it on the mountain and the fire next time served to transform me in ways I never could have imagined. These novels opened up windows into the world of African Americans and helped me see the sinful deceptions of the racist world that had formed my totally white childhood. Baldwin served as a sort of John the Baptist, preparing the way for me to hear and to be deeply moved by the full-throated Christian challenges of John Perkins and Martin Luther King Jr. when I read their writings. That I would later pastor a small church in Los Angeles that included several African-American families, including a childhood friend of Rosa Parks, and that a black man in my congregation from Alabama named Ralph Ferguson would wash my feet and allow me to wash his, would simply solidify my hatred of racism. And that my good friend Alton Trimble, an African-American pastor in LA, would trust me enough to have honest conversations around the trial of O.J. Simpson, reminded me that unlearning racism is not something that happens quickly. Second, Mohandas Gandhi, through a powerful little collection of excerpts from his writings, conveyed to me the need all of us living in the wealth of the U.S. need to notice in relation to the poverty of others. We should be ashamed of resting or having a square meal so long as there is one able-bodied man or woman without work or food, said Gandhi. Or again, to a people famishing and idle, the only acceptable form in which God can dare appear is work and promise of food as wages. I had never to that point heard a Christian say anything like this. Several years later, it was a gift that my very first academic course on nonviolence was taught by an Indian Hindu sociologist, and that I would later host a discussion with a former Indian ambassador who marched with Gandhi in the 1940s. It took a transfer to Baylor University to bring a third challenge and sensitivity into my life. One day, I naively told a joke I had heard and repeated during my childhood, and I assumed would be appreciated in 1974 in my friend's dorm room. It was one of those grossly insensitive Helen Keller jokes that have made the rounds at various times. My friend's friend, in whose dorm room we were visiting, was not amused, and he let me know it with very clear, scolding terms. It was one of those quite painful but extremely important clarifying and appropriately embarrassing moments. I consider it a great gift that I later had the privilege of working with children and adults with cerebral palsy, and even later providing a group home for two adults with Down syndrome. After 1 year at Baylor, I finished my undergraduate degree at what is now the University of Illinois at Springfield. Being surrounded again, as in the first 17 years of my life, mostly by non-Christians, was a gift to me. I made a few close friendships, including with faculty. I met varied socialists and libertarians for whom politics was indeed their religion. It was a great learning environment in which to finish my first degree in religious studies and psychology. So to this point, in addition to undergoing education, I had expressed my vocation through being an evangelist in several settings, including once in a tent revival with six other friends. I had also, by 1975, been a youth minister in three different churches in three states and three denominations, and I had worked with adults and children with cerebral palsy. The decision to move to Louisville, Kentucky in the fall of 1975 was on the surface simple. I was a Baptist minister. I wanted further training. I headed to the nearest Baptist seminary, which was the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Later dubbed the murder capital of the U.S., Louisville was the first large city I had lived in. Little did I know that my 4 years there would be so stretching and life-giving and so truly redefining in unexpected ways. In Springfield, Illinois, and Waco, Texas, I had attended several moderately liberal Southern Baptist churches. I realize for some people that may seem like, I don't think I need to name that. But anyway, in the early 1970s, it is not an incoherent statement, just so you know. I began to do the same in Louisville, Kentucky, that is, attend moderately liberal Southern Baptist churches. However, I knew only a few weeks in that the Baptist identity didn't really fit who I was. Thus, I quit attending Baptist churches, along with the seminary, after the first year. Living in a poor neighborhood comprised mostly of immigrants from the backwoods of Kentucky, I became a member of a church patterned after Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. Our church was mostly comprised of former Southern Baptists and former Catholics. Our pastor led a Sunday school in which we studied God of the Oppressed by James Cone. Everyone within the congregation cared deeply about peace and social justice issues. Most of us subscribed to Sojourners and the Other Side magazines. Several key leaders within the church focused on spiritual formation. I was introduced to the writings of Henry Nouwen, Jean Vanier, Catherine Doherty, Carlo Coretto, and Frederick Buechner, to mention only a few. We had retreats at Gethsemane Monastery, where Thomas Merton had lived. For the first time, I met regularly with other Christian pacifists and became a peace and social justice activist, working to defeat the death penalty in Kentucky, protesting the buildup of nuclear weapons, and co-founding and directing a small human rights organization. However, I also became a serious student of the writings of William Stringfellow and Jacques Ellul. Both of them helped me to see the truth in the important claim that ideology is the deliberate removal or squelching of nuance. For the rest of my life, I would see ideology as a recurrent temptation and enemy of truth that I would always need to challenge. For most of the last 2 years of my time in Louisville, I would have one of the most intense educational experiences of my life by being a Child Protective Services social worker. This introduced me to the worlds of social work as well as the justice system. I appeared regularly before judges in juvenile court. It also took me into the lives of people I would have never known otherwise. Some of my clients became friends. All of them taught me much, including the need for empathy with individuals often not liked much by other people. This would include Sharon, the first transgender person I ever met, Rita, a pole dancer in a strip club, Susie, a prostitute with whom I had many quite meaningful conversations, and Rick, who showed me how a talented sociopath could make his wife look like the crazy one. However, most important for ongoing discernment regarding my future vocation was the discovery, I believe in 1976, of the writings of John Howard Yoder, beginning with his book, The Politics of Jesus. This book inaugurated my journey into becoming an Anabaptist. That identity would be solidified, as I came to see it, over the next 10 years, not least by reading everything I could get my hands on written by Yoder. In the fall of 1979, I moved with my wife and 10-month-old daughter to Elkhart, Indiana. We moved there for two reasons: to be a part of an extended household and an intentional Christian community in a racially mixed, relatively poor neighborhood, and for me to finish my first seminary degree, an MA in Peace Studies. I very much enjoyed worshiping with a mildly charismatic Mennonite church, Fellowship of Hope. I also enjoyed learning much more about what it meant to be Anabaptist, not least by studying with John Howard Yoder. But also significant was researching and writing my master's thesis on nonviolent forms of resistance by Christians within Nazi Germany, related to the war that was the backdrop for my generation, World War II. In doing this, I would also be bitten by the Bonhoeffer bug. An unexpected gift while being a part of Fellowship of Hope was making connections with a church in Urbana, Illinois, New Covenant Fellowship. This was a church that was an unusual combination of being mildly charismatic while also being as socially involved in the community as any church in the Twin Cities. The pastors promoted discipleship in all areas of life, including pacifism, but the church was not Mennonite. In my initial conversation with two of the pastors, they seemed very supportive of my starting an ecumenical Christian peace and justice organization. So in January 1981, my family moved to Urbana, living again in an extended household within walking distance of perhaps half of the members of the church. For the next 6 years, I would be the director of the Champaign-Urbana Peace Initiative, speaking in more than 150 churches throughout the area, everything from Assemblies of God to Unitarian churches, along with speaking in university classrooms to civic clubs and student bodies. I also preached about once a month for about five of these years in my own church. I organized monthly meetings and edited a bi-monthly newsletter, though I often spoke on why, biblically and theologically, Christians should be peacemakers and pursue social justice in the world. I also spoke regularly on the specific issues of U.S. involvement in Latin America and the nuclear arms race between the U.S. and the Soviet Union. For about 2 years, I was on the state steering committee in Chicago for the Illinois branch of the Nuclear Freeze campaign. I also participated regularly in an ecumenical study group, beginning with the study of war taxes, followed by same-sex relationships. I had received strong compliments on my teaching and preaching during the years in Champaign-Urbana. One friend of mine, a professor of psychology at the University of Illinois, told me that he could see that I was really cut out to be a professor. However, about the same time this was becoming clear, other things were becoming less clear. To simplify a complicated story, my wife and I pastored a General Conference Mennonite church in Chicago for 8 months in 1987. By the spring of 1988, my first marriage had ended and life would take new turns. Between the spring of 1989 and the spring of 1991, I completed the work for an MDiv degree from Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis. I pastored a small rural Disciples of Christ church while I was a student. Also, for the first time in my life, I did very well academically. Two of the papers from my courses were published in 1991. I began editing a book with Stanley Hauerwas in the fall of 1989. Hauerwas's writings between 1983 and his friendship beginning in 1989 have deepened, solidified, and complexified my Anabaptist identity over the years. What he really did was to open me up to the rich intellectual and theological worlds related to real everyday life in a way that no other single author has. It has been a distinct pleasure to edit 3 books and co-author articles with him. Moving to Southern California in the fall of 1991 brought me into the rich academic world of doctoral studies at Fuller Theological Seminary, working mostly with my doctoral supervisor, Jim McClendon, and Nancy Murphy, both of whom taught me much and allowed this older doctoral student considerable freedom within my program. What an added treat it was to meet each month in Jim and Nancy's home, having serious theological discussions with a variety of interesting folk, including author Ched Myers. I served as a half-time pastor during my 6 years in Los Angeles. I was a research assistant for Miroslav Volf for 1 semester. I also taught my own course in Christian ethics twice while a student. I continued editing books with Hauerwas until the late 1990s. I married Mary Thiessen in October of 1995. Approximately 8 months later, we were invited to apply to be directors of the London Mennonite Center in London, England. Our time there began in early December 1996. Our work in England was wonderful in very many ways. I preached once a month in the small Mennonite church. We offered regular seminars on discipleship, urban mission and spirituality, and church conflict at the London Mennonite Center itself. We had opportunities to teach in a variety of settings. We made new friends. The life and ministries connected to the London Mennonite Center were life-giving and a gift in very many ways. In late 2000, I applied for a teaching position at Eastern Mennonite Seminary, a position I learned about only 2 weeks before the deadline for applications. Thank God for email. I was offered the position in early 2001. We were allowed to stay in England until 2002 so that the LMC could find a new director. Thus, I began teaching here in May 2002. So I've been teaching at Eastern Mennonite Seminary for 16 years. During that time, I've taught 17 different courses. 5 of those courses I have co-taught with 10 different colleagues. I am very grateful that I've been able annually to teach systematic theology, later replaced by living theology, Christian ethics, and until about 2 years ago, Christian tradition. And I have been able to regularly rotate teaching Anabaptism Today, Biblical Foundations for Justice and Peacemaking, the Sermon on the Mount, Human Sexuality and Theological Perspective, and Anabaptist History and Theology. All of these courses, in tandem with my broad background, have contributed to my passion to understand the gospel holistically. What does it mean to have our fundamental identity in Jesus Christ and the body of people who gather in his name? What does it mean to be worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in Philippians 1:2? What does it mean not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul puts it in Romans 12? Or to go back to my beginning point, what does it mean to love God with the whole of our being, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength and all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself? Frederick Dale Bruner, in his commentary on Matthew, has clarified for me the temptation to emphasize only one side of this claim upon our lives. For many of us who are among the educated elite, it seems an ongoing temptation to forget that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and God's ways are not our ways. It is tempting also to pit our spiritual life and theology proper against social concerns, personal righteousness against social justice, grace against truth and faithfulness. The temptations are a reminder that knowing what it means to be worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ does indeed require, as Paul says, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Or to put it differently, the kingdom of God is simultaneously righteousness and justice, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These questions lie very close to the center of my driving passion for more than 20 years. Theologians and witnesses, such as the 7 people whose pictures have hung on my faculty wall during my years of teaching, remind me of the immense challenges of being faithful. They also, in their varied ways, remind me of the joy of serving a living God who is with us as we travel this journey together, loving and serving in his name. Not infrequently over the last 16 years, I would almost literally pinch myself as I would approach my faculty office. I am a professor of theology, ethics, and Anabaptist studies? ? I can't believe it. This must be a dream. I can guarantee you that no one put as the prediction under my senior yearbook picture in high school, future professor of theology in a seminary. Each of the words, professor, theology, and seminary, would have seemed like nonsense attached to me in most of the senior year of my high school year. I was raised in a non-Christian home. I am from a relatively poor, uneducated family. I hated to read. Nothing would have predicted this. In other words, I existentially know the meaning of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. I was convinced in the early 1970s and continue to be convinced that my primary vocation, our primary vocation, is to be Christian. To know that our fundamental identity is being in Christ. Our embodied life belongs to the God known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then in the context of a body of Christ seeking to honor God, we discern how that calling is to be expressed through our lives and through our various jobs. For me, that has led in many directions. Early on, it was quite understandable that I could not imagine that this would lead me to be a teacher, especially not a professor in a graduate school. But there were signals, there were hints early on. I still remember, this reminds people, those of you who teach undergraduate students, as a reminder of how important well-placed comments can be for students. I still remember in 1972 that Dr. Virginia O'Leary, my speech teacher, wrote at the bottom of my outline for my speech on love, "You have quite a gift, Mr. Nation." I am very grateful that at age 18, I instinctively knew that I needed both more education and much more maturity in the faith before even considering teaching about the Christian faith as a vocation. I have no regrets that my central vocation as a Christian has been expressed through many different occupations. I am grateful that God's faithfulness has been apparent in very many ways. I give thanks for the many friends I have known, from my hometown to Harrisonburg and many places in between. I feel gratitude for the wonderful congregations that have deeply nurtured my soul, including that wonderful group of disciples called Early Church here in Harrisonburg. I am grateful for the varied and wondrous music that has framed my journey throughout my life. I am truly grateful for the constant love of my mother during her lifetime, including during those times when it required her to sacrifice her own desires out of love for her son. I am equally grateful for the deep and constant love for and from my two children, Christy and Michael, as they have been with me through much of this venture. And I am truly grateful for the faithful, committed love of my wife, Mary, as we are truly one in our desire to glorify and honor God with our embodied lives. As I cast my eyes over the group gathered here today, my heart is full of gratitude for so many wonderful students, fine colleagues, fellow church members, fellow travelers in varied ways, and the gift of being able to live out this leg of my vocation here at EMS for these 16 years. Thanks be to God, and thank you.
Thank you very much, Mark, for taking us on that journey with you, the journey of being faithful and of finding joy in the challenges and of being willing to be surprised by what God ends up doing in our lives. That's a reminder for all of us. When I typed the bulletin this morning and put the line in here about congregational reflection and response, I forgot that we have lunchtime and that Mark has agreed to take time with us as we're eating to do some dialoguing about what we've just heard. So I think in the name of time, I'm going to just have you ponder what you want to share and bring it to the lunch table and invite us now to move to this closing prayer, which is 145 in the Red Book. And I also want to invite you at the close of the service to come up and look at this table. It's full of books that Mark has edited or written, books that have been very important to his life, photos that have hung on the wall, and the early church Psalter songbook, and a book from London, and something about Les Mis. You have to ask about that. So it's all an important part of his story. So he'll be up here, and you can come and ask him about those. So would you please stand and join me in this prayer, and then Matt will come and lead us in our closing song. 145, together. Christ, whose insistent call disturbs our settled lives, give us discernment to hear your word, grace to relinquish our tasks, and courage to follow empty-handed wherever you may lead, that the voice of your gospel may reach to the ends of the earth. Amen.